people got kind of tired of the Psalms, and we do spend, you know, so much time. I was enjoying it, but I was anxious to get into Ecclesiastes. So this we will stay in this, the Lord willing, until we finish it, and it'll be a while. But I will not get in a hurry, because there's no reason to leave anything unsaid, and I can't say it all, because first reason, I don't know it all. And the second thing is that there's just so much time. Look at Ecclesiastes. I'm going to read it to you from the Amplified Bible. I have Amplified and King James here. But look at verse 1, and we'll look at that. The words of the preacher, the son of David and king of Jerusalem. So this points to Solomon. Now, some of the commentaries will say Solomon didn't write it, but you're going to always find that when you start or the book of the Bible, you're going to always find that there's disagreement. And I have a two-word expression to in response to that. Who cares? It's not who wrote it. It's what's in it. It's good to know who wrote it. I can't see how anybody could deny that Solomon wrote it because of the things that are said here. So that's the first verse there. Excuse me. Now, turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. Chapter 1, I want to read there to see where Solomon got the wisdom to write this awesome book. I've always enjoyed it and wanted to know more about it. I've talked through it a couple of times, but I got so excited, just got really thrilled at looking at what this book really says. And let me say to you this, look at me a minute. No nation, no individual, no church, no denomination, no group of people will ever outgrow its need for the truth that's in this book. It is one of the most powerful truths of all the scripture. I'm reading to you, I want to share with you where Solomon got this wisdom to write this book. And it's really interesting that he got the wisdom. And then he began to rely on himself rather than on the wisdom that God had given him. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, excuse me, verse 7. And, of course, there's interesting things before this. But verse 7, but that night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said to God, "You have shown great mercy to David my father, and you've made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude." You get that? Multitude of people. He's king. He's not some little 2x4 king. He's a big shot king over many, many people. Now give me, here's his request, "Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this great people of yours?" Then God said to Solomon, "Because this was in your heart and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked even long life, but you have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like." And this all came to pass. Now, the chronological Bible dates 954 through about 947 years before Christ. And that, again, really isn't important to our knowledge. It's good to know, but it's what is in this book and every other book in the Bible. Some say that it's a very difficult book to understand, and it's really not that difficult. The difficulty, I think, comes from having to admit how true it is. And somehow we don't like to face up with what weaklings we are. And this will make you face up to man's frailties. And the truth of the whole thing that comes out of the whole book is that man without God is nothing. He can be full of pride. He can make great discoveries. He can make a whole lot of money. He can be intellectually powerful. But if he doesn't have God, he's nothing. And this book really describes that. You see, man's wisdom won't produce what man is looking for. I mean, what God is looking for, what man needs. What man is searching for, whether he admits it or not, is a right relationship with God. You see, all these people that are so hooked on gambling, all these people that are so hooked on sports, all these people that are so hooked on the things that are going on in the world, really want a relationship that they can rejoice in, but they don't know it, and you can't tell them. Only God can reveal it to them, like he did to Solomon. Now, there are four verses that if we read, we could just skip the whole rest of it if we wanted to know what it meant. Verse 1 and 2, we read 1. Verse 2 says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, capital P. And Solomon was known as the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And if you put that down in cow pasture language, you say there ain't nothing to nothing. Everything is just nothing. Vain. Nothing. Is worth or has any value compared to what he discovers, you see. And the last verse, it's chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. And you need to mark this because this will preach.
Yes, it will.
Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And I want to read it to you out of the Amplified Bible. It really... All has been heard. The end of this matter is, fear God... Now listen to me. Listen to this. This is wonderful. Fear God, know that he is, revere and worship him, and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man, the full original purpose of man's creation, the object of God's providence, the root of character, the foundation of all happiness, the adjustment and all inharmonious circumstances and conditions under the sun, and the whole duty for every man. Yes, it is. And you see, the Amplified Bible is the nearest thing to the original Greek, and it amplifies and makes clearer the meaning of what we read in English. And verse 14 of that in the Amplified says, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it's good or evil. And then there's several New Testament references there that I won't take time to go into. God is mentioned in this book, but the Lord is not mentioned one time in this book of Ecclesiastes. The Lord in the relationship of salvation, as we know it in the New Testament, is not mentioned. But God, who has created everything, who is in control, is mentioned many times. Now, wisdom certainly is to be desired. Without knowing what to do with what you know, you're not going to do anything. Wisdom is good. But there are two kinds. The wisdom of Proverbs is God's wisdom, and the wisdom of Ecclesiastes is man's wisdom. And man's wisdom won't work, because he doesn't know as much as he thinks he knows. His pride kind of motivates his choices. There are three books that are called the wisdom books. It's Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. Proverbs, God's wisdom, Ecclesiastes, man's wisdom, and Job. You know, I've said this a million times, but if I were the pastor of a church, I wouldn't let anybody join unless they agreed to come to an in-depth study of the book of Job. There is more about the nature of man and the providence of God in the book of Job than in any other one book of the Bible. And most people just kind of sneer at it, you know, because they say they can't understand it, and it's Old Testament. It is absolutely essential to understand man's ways and God's ways. And God took advantage of Job and sat him down, beat him about, mistreated him, so that Job could learn the nature of God and the plan of salvation. Did you know that was even there? He says, I know that I will see him. Man, that wonderful. so many things. I don't want to get started on Job. See, now, there's man's wisdom and God's wisdom, and anything that God has is far more important than everything man has. Let me say that to you again. Anything of God is more important than everything of man. Every age, like I've said before, in every generation needs the truth of Ecclesiastes, and even more so, the truth of Job. You see, somehow or other, we get the idea that you come to Jesus and everything's going to be all right. Well, that's heresy. That's not true. You come to Jesus and all hell's going to break loose because you're going to be chastened. If he loves you, he's going to chasten you, see? And you have to learn to be an overcomer. If you don't practice overcoming, you can't be an overcomer, and everything in Revelation is promised to the overcomer. But verse 1, going back, gives us the qualifications of Solomon. Three things. He's a preacher. That's very important. A preacher ought to lead a good life. A preacher ought to be right out in front in teaching truth and living truth. A preacher has a great, great responsibility. Every eye is on the preacher. That's a tremendous responsibility. He is the son of David. Isn't that beautiful? Don't you love that? He's David's son. And the third thing, he's a king. Now, you just think about that. He's a preacher. He's the son of David. And he's a king in Jerusalem. See, any one of them would have qualified him to write a book on wisdom. But all three of them qualified him to write this book of wisdom, which started out good. You know, I mean, he was going to write wisdom, but he got taken up with his own desires, his own thirsts. And he kind of wandered away, and that's what the whole thing is about. The Word of God isn't always revealed to big shots like, you know, well-qualified people. Look at Jesus. He was God in the flesh, but he was a carpenter. Mm-hmm. And that was just, you know, middle class. You know, that wasn't anything. That was no professional outstanding position at all. And another thing, he came out of Nazareth, and no good thing could come out of Nazareth. Nazareth was an army, military town. It was known for the things that were not desirable of God. And yet, one of the questions asked in the New Testament, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You said this is a great man, a good man. It's not from Nazareth. No good thing comes out of Nazareth. But, still in all, God makes the choices of who he's going to work through and what he's going to reveal his plan to. Isn't it good that God's a God of variety? You just think about the variety that's in the Scripture. And God, I'm going to tell you another thing. He does it his way, in his time, to get his results. And it doesn't matter what we think. If we don't think God, we're in trouble. Did you hear what I said? If we don't have him, then we're in trouble. Like I read out of the conclusion of the whole thing, you see, the whole world, with all of its profits, with all of it, P-R-O-F-I-T-S, money, and all of its honors, all of its intellectual achievements, all of the endeavors that people do, if God isn't in it, then it's nothing, and it's not even successful. Everything is temporary. And this has a lot of information in it about how things stay the same that he made, and everything that passes in front of it just passes in front of it. Only what God has done will last. Of all the things, you see, that in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes, verse 2, of all the things, you see, though, of his qualification, there could be nobody any better qualified. These are three statements of great personal prominence. Now, verse 2 says, vanity of vanities. You know, that vanity of vanities means that there's nothing that is as vain. It tops the list. If you want to talk about vain things, it tops the list. Struggling without everything that man does is empty. It's the epitome or the height of emptiness is everything that man does. You see, when man pursues what the world offers, it leaves an empty void, nothingness. You ever stop and think about that? The richest person in Baton Rouge or New York or anywhere, No matter what he has accumulated, God is not interested in it if his heart is not toward God. And God used Solomon's foolishness. He let him get into the mess that he describes here so that he could put that junk on paper. Why do you think God let Paul go to prison so he could write Ephesians and Colossians and those letters? He'd have never written them and he never slowed down long enough to write them. See, so God puts us in places many times so that we will learn what he is and who he is in those times. Because the only way, now you hear me, I know I'm right. The only way that we learn is by experiencing, walking through things. We can read about other people's experience and it may sound good, but it won't mean anything to us unless we give ourselves to God and enjoy the experience of belonging to him. And what everything, and he lists them all this scattered throughout the books, he'll talk about the things that he did, what he made, and all that he achieved. But the conclusion, you see, comes before the explanation. The conclusion comes before the experiences are put out for us. Everything is vain. When man pursues what the world offers, it is an empty, void, blank space that cannot be filled up outside of God. You just think about it. I don't care how rich you are, how successful you are. It is empty without God. And you know what? You may say, well, man, they don't act empty. Well, they're going empty one day. You see, eternity is what the Scripture's all about. There'll be payday someday. That sounds, you know, I've heard that preached. But it's true. It's true. And what we're to learn out of this is that if we don't let God come in and let God be our wisdom, it'll be sad. It seems that when Solomon wrote this, that he had come to himself, like the prodigal son. He had realized. He couldn't have written it if he hadn't realized his mistake. And God let him go through it, so he put it on paper, so that you and I would know that we better get on God's program. Saw a little bumper sticker advertisement that said, if God's your co-pilot, move over. Do you get that? God doesn't want to be anybody's co-pilot. God's the pilot. And we need to live that way.
I think Paul says somewhere similar when he says in Ephesians, I'm a prisoner of Christ.
Yes.
It literally says the same thing.
Absolutely. See, he doesn't. Now, Solomon never cast any reflection on the works of God. He doesn't criticize God. He gives honor to his creation, but he says so many interesting things about how men respond to this creation. You know, God said in Genesis 1, I think it's verse 31, and God saw that it was very good. God didn't create anything bad, except man. Hello, you'll get that after a while. That was the only problem, the only flaw in God's marvelous creation was this man that he had made out of the dust of the earth. And the glorious thing about that creation was that God breathed his own life into Adam. But he knew from before the foundation of the world that Adam was going to do what he did, and Eve, and he had the lamb slain. Boy, you talk about something to make you shout. He had the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Isn't that wonderful? He had the answer before there was a question. He had the solution before there was a problem. God, he's awesome. We just can't get a hold of his bigness, his wisdom. Everything about God is perfect. See, sin marred God's beautiful creation. Let me see, there's a difference between use and abuse. God gave Adam use of the wonderful things he created. But Eve listened to the serpent, and Adam listened to Eve, and they abused it. You understand what I'm saying? See, that's where evil comes from. So God allowed futility. Let me read to you out of Romans chapter 8, and you can turn or listen, whatever you want to do. Romans chapter 8, and it's verse 20. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And see, Ecclesiastes even bears witness to this. And God never ceases to be in control, and his program is never neglected. And it's not up to us to find fault with it. We're not to evaluate. We're not to criticize. We are to obey the commandments of the Lord and to demonstrate what he has given to us. See, to us, to men, earthly things really look good. But when they tried, you see, to bring the comfort and joy and meaning to life, it won't work. Someone said, earthly things look good and heavenly things look dull. How many of you have ever had somebody tell you, I don't believe that. I ain't no God. I don't believe that stuff. What that person is saying is, I'm not interested in anything except what's under the sun. Mm-hmm. Nothing above the sun, you see. And I want to tell you something. You can be in a church. You can have had membership there for 35, 40 years. You could be teaching Sunday school. You could be some superintendent. You could be anything in the church. And still, if your heart and your mind is not on things above, you're operating in futility. You understand what I'm saying? See, sitting in a church won't make you a Christian any more than your automobile parked out yonder. You see, parking in the garage will make you an automobile. You go out there and sit on the hood of your automobile and try to become an automobile. It won't work. You can sit in church and try to be what God's called you to be, but without real, true, childlike faith. Because he's father. He's daddy. And if a child, you know, believes in his father and reminds him, well, that's the way we're supposed to be about our great and mighty God. Amen? Trials will bring us to recognize God's glory. And this is written all through this. I want to read to you 2 Corinthians 4, 18. It fits in here real well. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18 says, oh, this is sweet. You don't know it when I read it. You've heard it a million times. We do not look at the things which are seen, but the world does see. Investors and big corporations and all that, they're looking at what they see around them. But we look at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So you see, everything under the sun is temporary, but everything above the sun, S-U-N, in heaven, is forever. Subject to change. And that's all in the next verses. Temporary, subject to change. It's not going to stay that way. In the schools, we used to have temporary buildings. They were there because school was overcrowded, but they were not going to stay there. They were going to be changed. And you have a temporary ease, temporary solution, but you better look for a permanent solution because it's all written in here. Looking at verse 3, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? Now, this is not to dishonor labor. Don't think that labor is wrong or dishonest. Labor is one of the great gifts that God has given to men. And God expects us to use it. The opposite of labor, you see, is laziness or slothfulness. And that word sloth and sloth and slothfulness, slothful, sloth, slothful, and slothfulness is found, I think, around 60 times. I'm not real sure. But many times in the Bible. So the dishonesty here, the problem here is not in labor. It's in trusting in what man makes, what he achieves. Look at Mark 6:3. I always like to find a New Testament. Don't you like to find something in the New Testament that kind of emphasizes what you're seeing in the Old Testament? It's Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. Mark 6:3. Oh, this is interesting. That verse says, is this not the carpenter? Go back to verse. He went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished and saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Here's the verse. Isn't this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are they not his sisters here with us? Now listen, they were offended at him because he was not highly intellectual. Of course, he knew everything. Because he was not professionally successful at being some professor in the university. You see, Jesus had the reality. He moved as an ordinary man. Labor, and he worked, you see. Someone said, Ern Baxter said he had a sign above his door, "We make better yokes." He did ordinary work. But you see, as our chief goal, ordinary works should always give glory to God, as Jesus did, of course, because everything we do without proper relationship to the Father, and his was proper. How many of you have thought about the fact that he was the Son of God, and yet we are to be conformed to his image so that we can be other sons of God? Isn't that amazing? All of our labor and resources are nothing apart from God. The world is poor indeed. You look at the finest hotels in any nation in the world, it'll be full of dressed up people. I mean, they're blowing and going. But by heaven's standards, they're poor. And you might find a little cleaning woman just working and not even being recognized. But she believes God and follows God, and she's rich. Mm-hmm. Paul talked about the unsearchable riches. You could never find them all out. See, worldly success is temporary, as we read. Now, look at this word. One generation, let's look at the next verse. One generation passes away. Another one comes, but the earth abides forever. See, men come and go, but the earth abides forever. I want to share a couple of three other scriptures with you. Isaiah 55:2. See, man under the sun. Under the sun, there's nothing new. He says, under the sun. Oh, in verse 3, I'm going to talk about verse 3 some more. Man has no profit from his labor. We agreed on that. Everybody sees that? In which he toils under the sun. See, on earth, what he does doesn't amount to anything. It's empty. It's vain. It doesn't account for anything. But Isaiah 55:2 is a prophet's, I don't want to say interpretation, maybe it is, a prophet's comments on that. It's Isaiah 55:2. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Man, that gets right down home, doesn't it? Listen carefully to me. That's God. Listen carefully to me. The prophet is speaking the word of God. And eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Here and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Why do you spend your time and your money on something that doesn't amount to anything? And nations, and especially ours, I think, pretty much do that, kind of almost habitually. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 13 says, behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed the fire? Well, what does that mean? It means everything that they labor and build up is just going to be burned up. Because there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Everything's going to be destroyed. And, you know, I suppose probably that I had some insight into that. To feed the fire. They're just to be destroyed. Just to be burned up. Behold, is it not the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed the fire? And nations weary themselves in vain. Just work for nothing. If it's not... Well, let me read. This will clear it all up for you. This will explain what I said. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26. And when I start reading that, you're going to know that so well. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man, this last verse is beautiful. The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angel, and then he will reward each according to his works. You see, that's the judgment. The Son of Man will come, and he will reward. So what Jesus is trying to get them to see is that all we do on earth, all we think is so important, if we owned all the world and lose our own soul, that would be foolish, wouldn't it? And there's a lot of that kind of foolishness that's going on. Three things here that we could say when man gets too much involved in his own labors. One is, he's placed the world before God. Two, he has placed the body before the soul. And three, he has placed time before eternity. That's well said. It's not original with me. I copied it from somebody. He has placed the whole world before God. And he has placed his body before his soul. And he has placed above eternity. You see, we are challenged. This whole book challenges people to strive to be successful in things above the sun, not under the sun. There's two areas. Wouldn't you say there's two areas of endeavor? Above the sun and under the sun. I can't hear you.
I'm sorry. I often wonder sometimes when I hear Christians arguing so blatantly for free will, what is it they're looking for? Because it seems to be in direct opposition to what God is trying to say.
And we see man always wants to be his own boss. See, that came in with sin, that we, by nature, rebel against submission to God. And it's only when we are born again that we have the willingness to obey what God says. And the Old Testament saints had faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And it's not just those that are in chapter 11, but there's a verse in chapter 11 that says many others. Yeah. And others. You see, we'll see them when we all get to heaven. Won't that be a day? You see, we see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Isn't that amazing? Well, to go on. Verse 4, one generation passes away and another comes, but the earth abides forever. You see, one man comes and goes, generation after generation. Man stays pretty much the same, you know. Forever and ever, man just keeps on. I love this. I have it later on in my notes, but let me say it now. Arnold Toynbee, the great historian, says, history teaches us nothing, except that history teaches us nothing. Men make the same mistakes generation after generation after generation. There's no new sin under the sun. There's nothing new on earth that man hadn't tampered with in one way or another. And one generation comes on the scene, you see.
Man was never meant to govern himself.
Absolutely not. He was created with the very life of God in him. But Adam, nor Eve, nor the serpent, none of them took God by surprise. Because he knew from before the foundation of the world that there had to be a lamb, that there had to be an answer. That is in one of Peter's epistles, and I mean, it'll just make a stump jump. You're not redeemed with silver and gold. You know, that's what they took for redemption. They bought and they took sacrifices in the Old Testament system. It didn't redeem them. The only way we're redeemed is by the blood of Jesus, who was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. You see, Solomon didn't have as much revelation about the New Testament history as we do. Some crept in. He realized that he had underestimated the power and the wisdom of God. But we know so much. See, that's the thing that puzzles me about a modern American Christianity. We don't know nearly as much as is available for us to know. Right? I mean, just like, and I don't mean to be ugly, forgive me. Just like this word propitiation. It's in four or five places in the Bible, and it's not something we ever deal with.
You understand what I'm saying? And I'm just, you know, I'm not saying I know it all either. But there's just things that we haven't even bothered to look into. And because that happens generation after generation after generation, man's condition does not change. He's the same in every generation. You see, the earth is a stage. It's a one generation appears, it does its thing, that generation passes off, and another one comes on. And the same things happen over and over and over and over again if God is not first place in our lives. The sun rises, look at verse 5. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hurries on to the place where it arose. And then he talks about, I'm going to come back to that, the wind in verse 6. And in verse 7 he talks about the rivers. Now you see, four important parts there. Three important parts of the earth's activities. And we see this all the time. The sun, thank God for the sun. If it weren't for the sun, we wouldn't have any turnip greens or corn or anything. Because the sun is vital to vegetation's growth. But it comes, it rises, and goes down, and it always goes back to where it belongs. Isn't that interesting? You ever watch the sun and the moon? Those were the great lights that God created. He said, let there be light. And there was light. And then he separated the darkness from the light and named that, and he created the sun and the moon and the stars. And every one of them have a place and a position. They don't run around, harem scarem. They have a place, a responsibility, and a position, and they stay there. Sun comes up, it does its thing, it sets, and it goes back to the place from where it arose. Isn't that interesting? It never gets out of kilter. God help us if the heavenlies would ever fail. You talk about chaos. I mean, we wouldn't last very long, but they're faithful. They do their thing faithfully, and there's the wind. It does its thing. It makes its round. Turns around to the, goes toward the south, turns around to the north, and whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. It does what it's supposed to do. It blows and comes around. It has a function, and it does it. Never fails. Even storms, you see, that result from climatic disorders, they have their place. If they didn't, God wouldn't allow them. You say, well, why? Well, I don't know. I'm not God. He knows. He's got a purpose for all of it. But nothing in that those creations ever change. They're steadfast, and the rivers run into the sea, but the sea's not full. You see, isn't it amazing that the Atlantic Ocean and all those great bodies of water pretty much stay right where they're supposed to be. If they didn't, it wouldn't be safe to get on a ship. But God knew the man was going to ride on ships and make trade on ships and ship exports and help the economy of both the receiver and the sender. God had worked it all out. And rivers, and they do. They flow into the sea, but they don't fill the sea up because God has measured it out and has it in control. He knows just exactly how much water is supposed to be there. See, God has an order. He has a plan. He has a purpose for all the forces and the powers that He created. And the only creation that God created that's stupid is man. That's true. You know why? Because He gave us an intellect so that we should and could make better choices than we do. He gave Adam dominion over all that He had created. And then Adam's descendants have the same dominion. We are the boss over what God has given us. But if we don't use it wisely, you see, as Solomon got out of track, then heartache and trouble starts. God is really amazing, isn't He? See, God stays the same. I mean, but man changes. He makes the same dumb mistakes generation after generation. One generation will go off, Papa dies, and the boys come in, and that generation will make the same stupid mistakes. They'll chase after the things that God has made and the opportunities that God has given them rather than giving God the glory and living for Him. I think that does pretty well with verse 7, don't y'all? They come back, you see, the rivers come back. If they didn't, the rivers would be empty, wouldn't they? Ain't God smart? I mean, it's just it's not unbelievable. We have to believe it, but it's magnificent. It's mind-boggling, all the things that God has created and how He makes them work in such perfect order. We need to praise Him and thank Him for His creation that we enjoy so much. Looking at verse 8, all things are full of labor. Man can't express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear is satisfied with what it sees, with what it hears. See, everything requires labor, not rest. You don't get anything by resting. You got to work for it. See, labor is our portion. And like I said, labor is honorable. It grows out of integrity. There is nothing in the world that is as ugly to think about as laziness. Did you know that? Laziness is a crime against the provision of God. There's in, I think, one of the Proverbs, it says he went out and killed game, but he was too lazy to dress it and eat it. Yeah, that's stupid laziness, isn't it? But here, you see, our labor that has worldly motives can be so intense that we don't even think about describing God into it. And what is said here, man can't even describe how hard he has to work. Man can't even express it. Man can't express it because he doesn't understand it. And yet, you know, it's real easy for us to complain about having to work so hard, isn't it? You ever do that? Who besides me is honest? Yeah. When you see, we who have our eyes on God should not complain about how hard we have to work, because it is a gift of God that we have the work to do. But this is the man, he's describing the situation without God. Now, what man sees, I don't want to finish this. Man cannot express it. His eye is not satisfied with what he sees. You know, when man works and gets together, he looks around at what he's got and it ain't enough. He wants more. And we call that greed. And in God, there is no greed. Right? That will take care of that. He's not satisfied with what he sees, no ear filled with hearing, no matter what he hears, it's not enough. A person who has got his eyes totally on things above under the sun will never, ever be able to express his motives, his desires. And a lot of it comes out as complaining, doesn't it? What he sees that he's done ain't enough. Look at Proverbs chapter 27 for a minute and look at verse 20. Proverbs 27. Now remember, Proverbs is godly wisdom. Ecclesiastes is man's wisdom until he comes to himself. Chapter 27, and it's verse 20. might hurt your feelings, but death and hell, or hell and destruction, are never full. So the eyes of a man are never satisfied. Amen? He wants more. He wants more. He wants more than he has. Until it gets to be greed. And you know, I've run into this. I ran into it with my grandfather. You try to bargain with God. He drilled oil wells. And he would say, and if we get a good well, we're going to give thus, thus, and thus. You don't bargain with him. And he drilled many dry holes. That's oil field language. You dig a big, big hole with a lot of expense, with a lot of high-powered oil-field equipment. You get down there very deep and you don't find anything. Call it a dry hole. You can't bargain with God. You know that, don't you? I hope you do. His ways are higher than our ways. We don't say, Lord, if you'll do this, if you'll do that. And you know, you hear a lot of that on television. I'm sorry to say, but a lot of the television personalities will bargain. If you'll do this, God will do that. And that is not scripturally solid, is it? You can't bargain with him. And also I want to share with you Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 15 and 16. It's funny how these things fit into man's personality, isn't it? Chapter 30, verse 15. The leech has two daughters. You know what a leech is? Does everybody know what a leech is? Okay, I won't have to explain what a leech is. I was surprised one time with a sixth grade class that didn't know what a turkey was. They'd never seen a turkey. When they had turkey for Thanksgiving, they didn't realize it had feathers and walked proud around on 2 feet before it came dinner. That's right, they'd never seen it. And that's been a long time ago, but they were city kids, you know, and they just didn't know. But you do know what a leech is. Has two daughters. And their names are Give and Give. G-I-V-E. Is that what your Bible says?
Yeah.
There are three things that are never satisfied. Four never say enough. One of them is the grave. One of them is the barren womb. The earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. Plenty. So that is applicable even to man. When we cry for more and more of the world's goods, and we're never satisfied. John D. Rockefeller said he never had enough. He wanted $1 more. Did y'all ever hear that before? Instead of rest and peace, you see, that is talked about here, instead of rest and peace come distractions and thoughts of tomorrow. Swarms of worldly lust. I want this and I want that. I want it. I want it. I'm going to get it. I'm going to have it. Endless thoughts about what tomorrow holds. There's a gospel song that fits in there real good. It says, we don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow. And one day at a time, you see, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Don't worry about tomorrow, but we all do. I do. Come on now. Thank you for at least shaking your head. Because, you know, our nature is not yet perfected. God is still working on us to make us what we ought to be. Looking now at... Take a couple of more minutes. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Isn't that interesting? There's nothing new under the sun. You see, what he is looking and the idea, the impulse behind this is this, this, and thus won't satisfy. I can't find anything any new, any newer, any different. See, there'll never be any satisfaction to the eye until it sees the one thing that can satisfy. And to us, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. To the Old Testament, it was the God of creation, the God that had chosen a nation. Nothing else is going to satisfy. Don't you know that? Nothing is going to bring you any peace or hope or joy, because he is the author of joy. He is the author of peace. He alone has the abundant life. There's life in no other. There's no other name under heaven that's going to work to bring us to a state of peace and joy. He said to, let me read Matthew 11:28 to you. Matthew 11, chapter 28. I mean, verse 28, excuse me. 11:28. He says, come unto me, all ye labor, who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is no rest outside of him. And in the Old Testament, Solomon's, in his experiences here, there's no rest outside of acknowledging the God of glory, the God who created. Nowhere in the Old Testament did anybody find any peace outside of God. Is that right? And Israel was so stubborn and obstinate and so unwilling to obey God that she had to be dragged through many, many hardships, through two great captivities, suffering, starvation, terrible problems, because they refused to obey God. And this nation, you see, is in the process of refusing to obey God, because God said, thou shalt not murder. Mm-hmm. And we murder thousands of unborn citizens every year. And that baby in that mother's womb has just as much right to be born and take a place in society as you and I have. Thou shalt not murder. But the nation murders. If the nation doesn't repent, pray for that every day. For national repentance, and for President Bush's, as Madge prayed, to have wisdom, discretion, success, and those in high places with him, that they also will have wisdom to make right choices. The president is going to address the nation tonight. Might be a good idea to tune in on it. I don't know whether, I guess you realize that we're just on the brink of a war. And a war today won't be like even like the Second World War. There are such a horrible weapons of destruction. And those nations over there seem to have a few of them, don't they? And they're not cooperating. Well, let me get back in to here. There is nothing new. Well, let me... I read... I'm in a hurry. Matthew 11:28. He said, come unto me, all ye that are labor... that labor and are heavy laden. Got a lot on your mind. Got more to do than you can do. You've heard that, haven't you? I say that all the time, you know. There ain't enough hours in the day. How stupid can you get? I have as many hours in my day as my grandmother had in her day. She didn't have a washing machine. She didn't even have a washwoman. She ironed and she washed. She didn't flip a switch and wash the dishes. You understand what I'm talking about? But we're always saying we don't have time. There are not enough hours in the day. I say that, and you know I need to swallow my tongue when I say that. It's ridiculous for us to make all these dumb excuses that we make. We should.
We need to see them as our excuses. We need to see them as our...
A crutch.
See, it's the same thing as when we say to ourselves, well, I'm never going to be perfect. See, that's an excuse.
That's exactly right. Because the Bible says in the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are to be perfect. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to be sinless, but that means that you're going to be mature, you're going to be obedient, and that your character is going to be a manifestation of the presence of God that lives in you. Nothing outside of God is going to take control of your emotions or take your time or your life and waste your energies and your strength.
Things that Jesus says I should do, I can do. The things that Jesus says I can do, I can do.
He wouldn't tell you if you couldn't do it.
Right.
God never tells anybody to do anything that they can't do, because he himself will give the inspiration and the power and the strength to do it. And then Jesus comments further. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Now this is learning from God. You don't get any higher than Jesus, even as a carpenter. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and he was. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, he wasn't taken up with being a big shot. He wasn't taken up with controlling the world. He already did. But came in the weakness of flesh. And that word, God was the word. He became flesh and dwelt among us as a carpenter. Come, he says, live like I live. Do what I do. Well, there's, that's the end of verse 9, I think. And we'll stop there. But you can believe the reason that there's so much unrest, turmoil, suicides, crime, ungodly behavior in this nation is because man is trying to find something that will satisfy his desires for eternity. And it's in nothing new under the sun. like Toynbee says, history teaches us nothing except history teaches us nothing. Man makes the same mistakes. Now it'll be a little bit more sophisticated. Instead of a wagon that he drives with a team of mules and shoots everything he wants to get out of his way, man will drive a big fine car, you know, and he'll go through a town and if he wants to kill somebody, he does it. It's in the news every day. The worst thing I've heard recently was that suicide and murder leaving an 8-year-old child. This is a crazy world, but let's stay sane, people. Keep your head on. We'll start there next week. Thank you for coming. It's always a joy to look at you.